Father, we thank you that we could come into your presence and worship you and praise you. We thank you that where your spirit is, there's liberty. Lord, we thank you that you are here in our midst. And Lord, we ask now that you would anoint your word. We pray that it would go forth in strength and in power, that you would accomplish what you want to accomplish in each and every heart. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's loud. Come on, Nathan, turn me down. Better? Okay. Well, I spoke with Pastor Michael this morning, and, hands in, and he sent their greetings. They're enjoying themselves in Virginia. And so today it's me. So the title of my message today is This Gospel of the Kingdom of God, The Restoration of All Things. And that's a big subject. But, you know, the Lord's been kind of mulling this over in me for about a month now, just different teachings that I've heard and things, just drawing it all together. And I'm convinced that God wants me to share this at this time. So much so that I told Pastor, at elders meeting, I said, I got some bad news. I said, I think I'm supposed to do 2 weeks. And he's like, great. But it's a little tougher for me. I think somehow that these two messages are important in light of where we are as a church and what God wants to accomplish in and through us. So over the next couple weeks, my prayer is that our church will renew its focus, renew its commitment to the Lord, and to recognize where we are in our walk with the Lord, and prepare ourselves for what God wants to do. Because I believe God wants to do something special in this church and through this church. But we need to seek his face. You know, we need to ask the Lord, what are his intentions? What does he want to get accomplished? What's he want? What's his plans? What's his purposes for the church, for us as individuals? What's our role in all this? You know, someone said the secret to success is knowing what God is doing and then do it with him, you know. But in order to do that, we have to understand some things. And the word gives us some revelation to this. It gives us some understanding. Understand what's God's main goal in all this, you know. What's his main objective? What's he trying to get out of all the chaos and stuff that we see? Why does he put up with all the wickedness? Why does he put up with all this injustice? Why doesn't he just intervene, you know, and get it over with? Why is he so patient? Well, the answer is because he wants a special people for himself. Joe just prayed that. He said, you know, a special treasure. And in 1 Peter, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. And we're to proclaim the praises of him who have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God's primary purpose in all this is to have a special people for himself. And from God's perspective, it's hard for us to imagine, but everything he does centers around his people and his love for his people, which to me is an amazing thing. Deuteronomy 32:9 says that the Lord's portion is his people. He's not after institutions. He's not after shrines. He's not after any material stuff. He wants a people for himself, you and me. That's what he wants. A people who will love him, a people who will call on him, a people who will enter covenant with him. And whether we realize it or not, all history centers around God gathering a people to himself. That's what he's doing. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says an amazing thing. He says to the people of God, he says, all things are for your sakes. Can you imagine? Think about that. God the Father is orchestrating the course of history for our sakes. That's amazing. We're the thing he's after. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell among us. In the Old Testament, his dwelling place was the tabernacle of Moses. Then it was the Temple of Solomon in all its glory. You know, that temple was so costly that you could never rebuild that in this day and age. It was just too expensive with all the gold and all that. But what could God build that would be more costly, more valuable than Solomon's temple? What's the most valuable thing in the universe to him? It's people. It's people. So Jesus essentially said that one soul is worth everything to him. That's you, you know, that's me. So if God's purposes are centered around God's people, then what are his plans and purposes for us at this time, in this present age? And that's a tall, big subject. But to consolidate down into one word, I feel like the word is restoration. God's plan for his people is total restoration. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Restoration is taking something that's damaged, taking something that's broken, and putting all those things back into its right place and its right condition. And isn't that what we want when our kids come in and trash our house? All right? Put everything back, put it in its right place, and put it in its right condition. And that's what God wants. That's what he wants to do. He wants total restoration. His plan is to restore everything that was destroyed through the fall of Adam. And, you know, Pastor read last week in Revelation chapter 2, he said, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then he went into Genesis and he said to show us that this tree of life, that was available to Adam and Eve, right, before the fall. But due to their rebellion, they were cast out of the garden and they were unable to eat from that tree of life anymore. Well, now God wants to restore. He wants to bring things back. Joel says, the years that the locusts have eaten, I want to restore to you. But here in Revelation, it says, to him who overcomes. And so we have a part to play in this restoration. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Verses 19 through 21. And I want to look at that because this passage takes place right at the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. And it speaks, it actually gives kind of an outline almost of restoration. So in Acts, beginning of verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So in verse 21, it says Jesus was received up to heaven. Until when? It says, until the times of restoration of all things. Okay? And God is in the process of restoring all things. He's going to restore everything that was corrupted. And God's plan is total restoration for us. And we're in this time where it's bringing it to pass. It's a time where God is really transitioning from an internal kingdom to the external kingdom. Right now it's an inner spiritual kingdom. But the end is the Lord's Prayer, which is what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So at some point during this period of restoration, heaven, it says, is going to release Jesus and come back and establish his kingdom. Now if you look further down in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, it says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. So to me, that's amazing too, because this period of restoration that we're living in is the theme of all the prophets. And that's what? Restoring God, a people for himself. That's what he's doing. So as we look back now in verse 19, it's important because he's outlining what has to come before the restoration of all things. Okay? And the first word we see is what? Repent. Repent. Repentance by God's people is the first phase of God's plan of restoration. Without that, nothing's going to happen. If God's people will repent and will humble themselves, then God has something to work with. But that has to come first. And what is repentance? In the Greek, the word for repentance means to change your mind. But in Hebrew, the word means to turn around. So it's kind of, if you put those two things together, it's like the inner decision to change the way we think, the way we're living, and to follow that by an outward action of just turning around and going the other way. It's just facing up to God and saying, you know, I turn from my own ways, from my own way of doing things. You show me what to do, and I'll do it. It's as simple as that. It's a firm decision to face up to him, submit to him, and obey him. And if we'll do this, then God promises something. And he promises it in the next verse. He says, actually the same verse. He says, what will happen? Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. We repent, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, and this weight is lifted, and we're refreshed. But, you know, contrary to some people's opinions, refreshing, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end at refreshing. There's a purpose for God refreshing us. What is he preparing us for? What's the next? What's that further down? Verse 21, restoration. Okay? And guess what? Restoration of all things is not going to come without a fight. There's an enemy. There's an enemy of our souls has no interest in us giving up or giving us up without a fight. And contrary to people's opinions, the fight is going to get bigger and bigger. It's not going to be, you know, the church just kind of waltzes in to the kingdom. You know, it's going to be, there's going to be a fight. It's going to get bigger and bigger till it comes to a climax. Good is going to increase. Evil is going to increase. Until when? And what is the climax? When Jesus comes to complete this process of restoration of all things that we're reading about. Now, as I began to ask God what I should share today, I felt like he wanted me to get a better understanding of what he means by the phrase, this gospel of the kingdom of God. I understood it in part and in different ways, but I couldn't really wrap my head around the whole picture of it. And not to say that I can now, but I think he showed me some things in a new light, and I'm going to try my best to communicate that. So what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? I don't even think a lot of us think about that whole phrase. We think about the gospel, and we know what the gospel is, right? The gospel means good news. So I think we're there. But if we leave out the word kingdom, then I think we're missing the full message. What is a kingdom? It's a form of government. It may be foreign to us, that type of government, because we live in a democracy. But during biblical times, the normal method of governing was the government of a king. So when the Bible talks about the good news of the kingdom of God, he's talking about the good news of the government of God. And in this kingdom, we are going to come under the government of God. When we hear the good news of the kingdom, we think of being saved. We think of having our sins forgiven. We think of receiving eternal life and then going to heaven someday. And all that's true. And it's obviously central to God's plan. But it's not the whole message. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is that God is willing to take over the government of the human race. That's what he wants to do. And if we talk about the gospel without including the fact that we have to come under subjection to that government, then we've missed something. Everybody knows Isaiah chapter 9, right? We say it every Christmas, right? It says, as a prophetic scripture about Jesus as our coming king, he says, for unto us, what? A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what's the first statement that Isaiah says about the Messiah? The government will be upon his shoulders. He will take over the government of humanity. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his qualifications to govern us, okay? And then the next phase, what? Next verse, it goes right back into the government. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government will bring peace to all those who are submitted to it. But those who refuse the government of God can never know peace. Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked. And once his government is established, it will continue forever and ever. But notice the kind of government it will be. It says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He's going to govern as a king. He's not governing as a president. He's not governing as a prime minister. He's certainly not going to govern as a dictator. He's going to govern as a king. And how is his kingdom going to be ruled? He will order it. He will establish it with what? Judgment and justice. He'll make wise judgments. There will be justice or righteousness. And the zeal of the Lord will perform it. God himself guarantees that he will bring this to pass. So in a nutshell, that's a picture of what Jesus came to do. He came to take over the government of the human race. And this all stems from what? It all stems back to the source of all man's problems. It goes back to the fact that man originally rejected the government of God, didn't he? He rebelled against God, and he refused God's government. And from that one source can be traced all the sufferings, all the evils, all the problems. And the gospel of the good news of the kingdom provides the solution to that. That is for humanity to come back under the government of God. So to talk about receiving the gospel or being saved or any of that without understanding that you have to come under the government of God is to miss it to some extent. You can't separate salvation from coming under his government. So, okay, phase one. So I want to look quickly at Jesus' ministry at the beginning, how it began. Because I want us to see that the theme of this gospel of the kingdom of God hasn't changed. It didn't change from the beginning to the very end. It's the same. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the first thing John the Baptist says? Repent, right? We just read it. Why? What was the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you go to Mark chapter 1, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what was the good news that Jesus proclaimed? The exact same thing that John the Baptist was saying. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the first requirement necessary to benefit from the coming of this kingdom is what? Repent. This is the same thing. And why do we need to repent? What do we need to repent from? Look at Isaiah 53:6. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the universal guilt of all of us. Not everybody has stolen. Not everybody has murdered anybody. No, not everybody has cheated or acted immorally. But everybody, every one of us, have turned to his or her own way. We have all chosen our way over God's way at some point. And how does this verse define turning to our own way? What does he call it? It says iniquity, right? He's calling it iniquity, a rebellion. And that's the root problem, rebellion. But thank God for the second half of the verse, because it says, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so the message is that God laid on Jesus on the cross the rebellion, the iniquity of all humanity, and all the consequences of that rebellion, even though we haven't seen all those consequences worked out yet. So that's why we have to repent, because we've all been rebels against God. And because of that, there is no way into the kingdom without repentance. You can't enter in the kingdom of God without repentance. And it's a decision. It's not an emotion. It may be accompanied by all kinds of emotions, but repentance is a decision first. It's deciding to lay down our rebellious attitudes and say, you know, God, I've been doing things my way, not your way. I've been living for myself. I've been setting my own standards. I may be consulting you once in a while when it suits me, but for the most part, I please myself. And I lay it all down now, and I submit my life to you, and I say, God, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's repentance. And that's when you enter into the kingdom of God, and you start serving as a citizen of the kingdom. So John's the Baptist was this message was the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message is the same. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10, he says, go preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing. It's the same message throughout. And I think I touched on this before, but even before that, Jesus taught his disciples, and he taught them how to pray. And he said, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So the first petition God tells them to give is not, I need a new car. You know, I need a house. No, he says the first petition is, thy kingdom come. That's the first thing he tells us to pray for, because he wants that to take precedence over everything else, over all our personal needs. Priority number one is the kingdom of God. Can we receive that? Anywhere is this kingdom coming? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where does he want the kingdom to come? Earth. We think the gospel is a way for us to get to heaven. God's purpose is not so much getting, you know, earth to heaven, or get from here to heaven, is for to get heaven down to earth. So the final scene in the book of Revelation is what? The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven to earth. So when we pray this prayer, we're saying our first priority in living is the coming of the kingdom of God. whether you realize it or not. We're putting all our personal problems aside for the sake of the kingdom. Is that what we do? That's not my perspective all the time. But he says, if you will do this, if you'll make this the first priority, then I promise you something. And it's further on in Matthew 6, verse 33. Right? Everybody knows this one too. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And first of all, we see that the only place you're righteous is in the kingdom. Right? You can't be righteous outside of the kingdom because what? We're rebels. So we're either under the government of God or we're not. But if we seek first the kingdom, not his righteousness, if we don't seek first his righteousness, we seek first his kingdom. Right? And as a result of seeking his kingdom, righteousness comes. Then all these things that we're always worrying about or praying about or talking about or thinking about, those things will be added unto us. Provided what? Provided we have our priorities right. So he promises that if we'll line up with his priorities, he'll take care of us. If we make it our primary aim of the establishment of the kingdom of God, he'll take care of our every need. The reviews, we've seen that, you know, God wants us to be, wants to have a special people for himself. He's in the process of restoring all things. And that's going to be through the establishment of his kingdom. And the first thing we're called to do is to lay down our rebellion, turn from our ways, repent, and then come under his government and seek first his kingdom. So having all that as a framework, where are we in this timeline of the restoration of all things? What role do we play in all this? And I think we as a people, as a church, we need to understand where we are and what are we called to do. And we're going to get somewhat into that and then more next week. But in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus' disciples asked him the same questions. When will all this stuff be fulfilled? And it says, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus goes on to give them a number of different signs, but he doesn't really answer the question until he gets to verse 14. And then he's specific. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. What is the sign of the coming of the kingdom? And what are we called to do? To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in all the world, to all nations. You see, Jesus never wanted the message to be changed. He never wanted to water it down. He never wanted to adjust the message for the culture that we're living in, you know, or the times that we're in. The message is the same. That God is going to take over the government of the human race. And we all have a choice to make. We can submit to it or we can rebel against it. That's it. But in light of the coming of the kingdom, God calls us to repent. Come under the headship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And once we come under that lordship or headship, our role is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. It is good news. The government's a mess. All around the world, it's a mess. He is going to correct all that. He's going to establish it with justice and get good judgment. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. This is where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is after he has died, after his resurrection. Okay, and he's revealed himself to many. In the beginning of verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay? So, verse 6, we won't go through this in detail, but in verse 6, he says, Lord, or they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, there's something else that has to happen first. Before this restoration is complete, you have a job to do. And the job is in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It says, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all those who have submitted to his lordship. Praise God. He will empower them by his Holy Spirit to testify to the kingdom of God in every nation, beginning where we are, Roxbury, Connecticut, and branching out from there. That's where you start. Now, the kingdom we are to proclaim, like we mentioned before, is not at this point an external kingdom. It's an internal, inward kingdom. It's not visible. When Jesus returns to complete the restoration of all things, he'll establish his kingdom and it will be visible to all. But for now, it's not a visible kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 20, Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Another translation says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So it's not an external kingdom with an external government. It's an internal kingdom, and it's within us, and it's among us. When we come together in the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is among us. Amen. One thing we have to know too is, how do you enter into the kingdom? It doesn't make much sense for us to proclaim the kingdom of God if we don't know how to enter it. And what we already looked at it pretty much. What's the first thing? First requirement. Repent. Broken record. The second, we didn't really focus on, but we read it real quickly in Mark 1, and it says, Jesus said, repent and believe, right? He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So entrance into the kingdom of God can only come through the new birth. I don't want to get into a whole nother subject, but Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can neither see it, nor can you enter into the kingdom of God. You can't. And then he says, what is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. So there's no way into the kingdom of God except you be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says even creation can't enter into the kingdom of God without a new birth, right? It says even the whole of creation groans in labor pains until now. So entrance into the kingdom of God requires a new birth. All things are passed away. All things have become new. So there's a passage in Colossians 2 I want to read. It's in chapter 1, verse 12. And it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. You see kingdom everywhere. Into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. So we are qualified. We are qualified to enter the kingdom because of the price Jesus paid on the cross. And because of Jesus, we're not inadequate. We're not inadequate. We're not incapable. Why? Because he qualified us. If he says so, it's done. If he says you're victorious, you're victorious. We are qualified. He has qualified us to be partakers. You know what it is to partake of something, right? We are qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And it's just, you could just tear this, you just go on and on with it. In verse 13, he says, he, God has delivered, Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Where were we? Darkness. In the domain of darkness, in the kingdom of darkness, under the power of darkness, but by the Spirit of God. God has delivered us from that kingdom, and he has carried us over into another kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're redeemed out of one kingdom and carried over into another kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's good news. And he did it by paying the price for our rebellion with his life. He redeemed us. It says he bought us back, right, with his blood. And that's the only way into the kingdom, to repent, to believe, to receive the gift that God has given us through the redemptive blood of Christ. Now, I'm going to close quickly soon, but we did hit on another subject that we have to know, and that is that there are two opposing kingdoms. He has delivered us from the power of the domain of darkness. That is whose kingdom? Satan's kingdom. And he's translated us into the kingdom of God. So we need to know there's two kingdoms. There's darkness versus light. There's evil versus good. There's death versus life. There's the nature of Satan's kingdom versus the nature of God's kingdom, which are diametrically opposed. And everyone belongs, believe it or not, in one of two kingdoms. you can't ride the fence. Satan's kingdom contains all those who are disobedient to God, according to Scripture. All those who are in rebellion against God fall automatically into Satan's kingdom. They don't have to make a decision. That's where we all were, right? Until a change takes place. And the only way out is to lay down that rebellion and accept the redemption of Jesus that he paid on the cross. And the key word again is repentance. I'll look real quick at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I got time. It says, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 gives us a little insight into this. It says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, didn't we? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God has brought us into his kingdom. He's brought us into life. Before we were dead. We were dead in our sins. We walked according to the world's way of things, according to the prince of the power of the air. And what's a prince? He's a ruler, isn't he? And who is that ruler? It's not God. It's Satan, right? So Satan is the ruler of the power or the authority defined by the air, you know? And it's interesting, the word heir, there's like two different words in the Greek for heir. One is, I can't even pronounce it, is aether. It's a word for ether, which is kind of the rarer upper atmosphere. And then the other word is aer, which is the lower, denser atmosphere that kind of covers the surface of the earth. So it says, if you look at it that way, it says Satan is the ruler of that realm of authority that covers the earth, surface of the earth. And he is ruler over that because man gave it to him, didn't he? He's strict. And who is that? Adam. So, but God wants to restore all that. And if you go further on in verse 2, it says, he, Satan, he is the spirit who now works in who? The sons of disobedience. The key word, disobedience. Everybody who is disobedient to God is under his authority, isn't he? If we're just disobedient, who are we listening to? So it says that we all conducted ourselves under his authority, right? All of us. We were all motivated by our fleshly desires and our thoughts. We're all by nature children of wrath, it says. All because of disobedience and rebellion. And Satan is able to dominate all those who are in rebellion. He is the ruler over the children of disobedience, it says. But only until the restoration comes. And praise God, for all those that are in Christ Jesus, it's already happened. It's already come. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. We're in right relationship with the Lord. That's the good news. The kingdom has come to us. Okay? But we need to recognize this, that Satan has a kingdom. And this kingdom is at war with the kingdom of God. And when we were delivered from the rulership and authority of Satan, his kingdom, into God's kingdom, he was not happy with that. All of a sudden now we're a threat. We're a threat to that kingdom. Remember when Herod heard about Jesus, right? That Jesus was going to be born? He was threatened. So much so that he was trying to destroy everybody that age, right? So the devil's the same way. I mean, he sees a threat. He's going to try to break that threat. So because we come into the kingdom of God, we automatically found ourselves in a war. It's not something we did. You just walked right into it. But this war is not against flesh and blood, right? It says in Ephesians chapter 12 or chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're at war. But praise God, we are guaranteed the victory in Christ Jesus if we stand firm till the end, it says. And the only way we're going to stand firm till the end is if we're empowered by his Holy Spirit and we're being renewed day by day. Paul said, even though my outward man is perishing, yet my inward man is being renewed day by day. So the kingdom of God, it's an inward kingdom. It's not in the material realm. I'm going to close with, I think, Romans 14, 17, because it's probably one of the best concise verses that talks about the kingdom. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating, it's not drinking, but it's what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not the material. It's inward. The nature of the kingdom of God is first righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If the church is going to be the church, it's going to have to be led by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the church is another club. It's an organization. That's all it is. You can't even define the church apart from the Holy Spirit. Who brought the church into existence in the first place? The Holy Spirit. After Jesus died, there were a few scared disciples huddled up in a room. Then what happened? The Holy Spirit showed up. And on the day of Pentecost, in one day, 3,000 souls were added and the church came into being. Man can't do that. It's the Holy Spirit. Who appoints people in the church? The Holy Spirit. When you read in Acts, it says, in chapter 20, it says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's speaking to the Ephesian church. It says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. It's the Holy Spirit who's supposed to appoint people into the church. Anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't do or doesn't endorse, it's not part of the church, whether we want to put it in there or not. It's not. Without the Holy Spirit, it's a waste of time. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be the initiator of the church. He's supposed to maintain the church. You could go on and on. But the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. And in this kingdom, first comes righteousness, then peace, and then joy in the Holy Spirit. But outside the kingdom, there is no righteousness. It's just rebellion. That's all it is. And only those that are in the kingdom of God can know righteousness, because they're under the government of the King of righteousness. Everyone not under the government of God is a rebel. And who's their ruler? We already saw that Satan is. It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. So in the kingdom of God, first comes righteousness, then peace. And peace is a result of righteousness. People who seek peace without righteousness are going to be frustrated. But if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, everything else is going to follow. Okay. So I'm going to stop. But I want to encourage you that, you know, God has a plan. God has a purpose for each one of us. For the moment. He's calling us to recognize and to understand that we're his special people. He loves us. He's called us into his kingdom to what? To do something, right? To serve, to proclaim, to enter into our inheritance in Christ, to walk in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you're not in the kingdom, if you're not in the kingdom of God, his Holy Spirit is saying, gently saying, don't resist. Lay down any rebellious attitudes. Just lay it down. Come under his government. Come under his lordship. Allow his Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and direct your life. And you'll find what? Times of refreshing will come in, just like we said. And we'll be empowered to fulfill what God has called us to do. So, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your kingdom has come. And we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I pray for my brothers, I pray for my sisters, that each one of them would enter into your plan and your purpose that you have for them in your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would, if there are any walls of rebellion, if there's anything in me that resists you, any walls of pride or anything like that, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from that. Your desire is for us to be free. Free from the powers of darkness, free from our fleshly desires or thoughts, free to serve you in your kingdom, free to walk in righteousness and peace and in joy. And so, Father, I pray that God, you would just let this message take root in our hearts. I pray that you would constantly remind us this week that everything you do centers around your love for your people. And so, God, we rejoice in that. We thank you for that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you have done in our lives, how you've all drawn us from different walks of life, but you brought us together in this body. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon these words, Lord God, that you would just show us, Lord God, by your Spirit, what our role is, where we are in our walk with you, Lord. Lord, it's our desire to be intimate with you, Lord, to know you, to hear your voice, to walk in your ways. So, God, we pray that as we go from here, Lord, that we would seek your face and that you would pour your Spirit on each one of us, Lord. And as we come back next week, Lord, you would show us what is our role here in this body, Lord. What are you calling us to do? What would you have done in this Roxbury, Connecticut, Lord God, where you want your kingdom to be established? So God bless us, Lord, as we go. We thank you for this body. In Jesus' name, amen.